Please open back up to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Be good to keep that open in front of you. Test every word that I say with the living word of God. And we're going to pray and especially ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word now. So let's pray. Lord, as we've just been singing there, we are poor, we are humble, we have a lot to be humble about, and we are hungry, desperate to be fed with the food of your words. And so we pray, Lord, that this evening you might indeed feed us and spiritually refresh us, feed us your gospel, feed us just a greater vision of you, that we might adore, love, obey, and live for you more thoroughly in mind, heart, will, and all that we are. And so, Lord, do this great thing by your Spirit for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoa, that went down the wrong way. that's great, isn't it? One of the things that makes the Wizard of Oz such a brilliant movie is the way that it acts as a parable for the Western way of life. The story is of a young girl called Dorothy. If you haven't seen it, honestly, loads of spoilers coming here. But it's kind of your fault if you haven't watched it already. She's snatched away from the black and white Kansas and reawakens in the technicolor world of Oz. Although the new world is full of wonders, Dorothy longs for home, doesn't she? And so she sets off on a journey to the Emerald City. There she'll meet the wizard who can fulfill her dream of returning home. Along the way, she meets fellow travelers who join her on this quest to the Emerald City. A tin man who needs a heart, a lion lacking courage, and a scarecrow who desires a brain. At the close of the story, the friends are finally granted an audience with the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, and you sort of just watch on as they're just terrified by the flashes of light and the smoke and all of the exciting stuff. They're filled with awe and wonder. That is, until Dorothy's dog Toto pulls aside the veil and unmasks the whole show. It turns out that the whole thing was just a bit of a scam. Beneath the veil was a little old man operating buttons and levers, speaking into a microphone, and looking a lot like the medicine show huckster in Kansas, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. It turns out that the wizard's awe sort of filled splendor was nothing more than a few cheap tricks. He was pulling the wool over our eyes all along, and so he couldn't deliver the gifts that the travelers were seeking. And I don't know about you, but you can't help but feel a bit disappointed as the movie comes to a close. Of course, that they receive those gifts as they do their journey there, but there's a wave of disappointment, isn't it? Isn't there? You know, we long for the spectacular, and my heart does that. I long for the spectacular and the wonderful, but we're left disappointed with the ordinary. And I reckon a lot of people feel that way about life, don't they? Actually, we've lost our awe. There's a disillusionment in the atmosphere of the Western world. We have a light-hearted cynicism, where today nobody really believes there's anything in the universe truly worth our wonder. It's all just a bit lifeless and grey. And you see, that's where Revelation comes crashing in like a train. Revelation 4 and 5 is here to help us retrieve our awe. That's what it wants to do. It brings us into the presence of the God who's worthy of supreme praise. See, here John is giving us a vision. He's the writer of Revelation. He's giving us a vision of one seated on a throne. And all of it's just permeated, isn't it, with this idea of supreme worthiness, unlike anything else we've ever seen. Just a quick note on Revelation. It's a book of imagery and symbols. I don't think we need to get nervous about that. There are plenty of symbols in our own day. You know, Russians compared to a bear, America with an eagle, England often as a lion, that kind of thing. You'll find the same in the football world. You know, Arsenal, I'm not an Arsenal fan, but they proudly wear that the cannon on their crest. The idea is, you know, if they come up against you, they'll gun you down. It's a symbol that says, has truth, it has a point. And so images, we get that. We actually live in a world of images. They portray truth. They're not meant to be taken literally. See, the rainbow in chapter 4 reminds us of God's covenant with Noah and with Ezekiel. The angels, again, remind us, all of those creatures remind us of that vision that was read out before from Ezekiel. We might not be able to work out every detail, but the big picture is there for us to grasp. There's a spiritual battle going on. Satan hates the church. Persecution is inevitable. But don't worry, Jesus wins. And so what I want us to do this evening is to peep into heaven and have our disenchanted minds transformed with sheer wonder. That's what I'm trying to do. Well, that's what God's word wants to do. And that really leads into our first point this evening, which is simply the glory of God. The glory of God. The chapter begins a new series of visions that will reveal the things to come. Let's read verse 1. After this I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice said to me, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. John's already listened to the diagnosis of the seven churches. A little bit good, but mostly not good. Jesus told him the things that are, but now our attention focuses to the things that will be. John finds himself, notice, in heaven. Just as a side point, heaven isn't the less real imaginary world. No, this is the real world. It's reality as it ought to be. Why? Because God is there. It couldn't be more real than that. God is there. C.S. Lewis, I know I quoted him a bit last week, but he helps us out with that in a book titled The Great Divorce. It's a really brilliant read. In that book, he portrays heaven and hell. And heaven in this world is really weighty, where the visitors who arrive there, they can hardly move. It's like a real weighty world. And then hell in that novel is a less real, sort of foggy, ghost-like world. Everyone in heaven is weighty and full. But those who don't belong and are there, they find themselves sort of ghost-like and thin, unable to live there. Really, it's a way of helping us to grasp that heaven is the real world. It's not an imaginary world. It's not a fake world of babies on clouds and harps and all of that stuff. No, it's the very real world. What do we see in heaven? Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And so John, he takes the camera and he pulls it up into the throne room. But notice he doesn't fill in all the details for us, does he? I know that's on purpose. He's restrained his picture so that nothing could be turned to a forbidden image. He knows what we're like. We'd scribble it down and worship it, wouldn't we? Through John's eyes, we find no features of God, but we do find all of this incredible, colour, don't we? The stones that John mentions are beautiful and they pop with colour. By the way, the name jasper refers to precious stones in the ancient world, ranging from red through to amber, green, or even blue. We also find that the rainbow surrounding the throne, that's evocative of the vision given to Ezekiel, a reminder of God's grace to Noah. Then we hear of a noise, just like at Sinai, Mount Sinai. We hear flashes of lightning, voices and thunders. Oh, this is meant to be quite amazing and awe-inspiring and terrifying. It's sort of glory through the eyes and through the ears. We're also shown the seven torches of fire. And we're told that they are the seven spirits of God. By the way, that symbolizes the fullness of the Spirit's presence. How did I get that? Well, seven means full. That's what it's conveying. So the Spirit is here. Really, John just wants to leave us breathless, almost overwhelmed. See, this here is what Dorothy was longing to see, but never did. In heaven, we don't find a disappointing counterfeit, do we? We see the Lord of glory, shining in his brilliance, surrounded by all of this gorgeous blues and greens and colors. Not to mention the sea of glass. The idea there is that it's stable and secure, not like the chaotic seas in our world. Everything in this vision speaks of breathtaking brilliance. Attending the Lord are 24 elders, we're told, and four living beings. The 24 are dressed in white and crowned with gold. Now here's the problem. The number is significant, and yet nobody agrees on the meaning. They could reflect the 24 orders of singers in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament temple, since they worship God in His presence. They might foreshadow the two sets of 12 in the New Jerusalem at the end of the book, or they could be symbolic for the whole church, the people of God. I keep changing my mind. I think I go with that last option. I think it's just symbolic of the universal church. Then we move on to the four living beings, and I'd love to say that this is even easier to unpack, but actually the details are slightly more confusing. Let's read from verse 6. We're told, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. It's almost identical to what we read in Ezekiel chapter 1. We find the same four creatures there. The eyes in front and behind, it reminds us of God's omniscience, that he knows absolutely everything. That's what that means. And I believe what's going on here is that these four creatures represent the four greatest beings in the animal kingdom. And so the lion is the greatest of all wild animals. The ox is the greatest of all domestic animals. The eagle is the greatest of all flying animals, and man is the greatest created being. The point is, every creature is there, worshipping the one who sits on the throne. Which leads into our second point, the song of heaven. The song of heaven. You know, what are the four living creatures doing? Well, they're celebrating. They're taking Psalm 150 and writing songs, aren't they? Let's read from verse 8. We're told, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. See, they're not being carried away with their emotions. They're worshipping God for his perfect character. Do you see that? He's supreme in his holiness, supreme in his almightiness, supreme in his eternity, supreme in his worthiness. They begin with holy, holy, holy. The threefold repetitions meant a pack a punch. God is holy, utterly holy, nothing but holy. God's holiness means his otherness. You know, he is not like creation. And not only is he pure perfectly in a moral sense, he's set apart in an objective sense. And, you know, don't think, when you think of like us and our sort of holiness and God and his holiness, don't think of us on the same track as God and God's just a long way ahead of us. No, think of God on a different track entirely. He's in a league of his own, a completely different category. He's set apart in all of his attributes. One Puritan said, God's holiness is the excellency of his nature. God's holiness is the excellency of his nature. What a reason to sing. God is supreme in holiness. But he's also supreme in his almightiness. They say the Lord God Almighty. That means that God is all powerful. I wonder what a comfort that must have been for the churches in Revelation at the time. You know, as the church was being squeezed out by the world, John wants to remind them that they're in the hands of the one who's limitless in power. How much they needed to hear something like that. I wonder if you need to hear that this evening. But the God you worship hasn't lost control. He isn't unable to come to your aid. He's all powerful. That's the God you worship. And he will use his power for your good. He's invested in you. You're a child of God. If you trust in Christ, you're a child of God. That matched together with his all-powerfulness, That gets pretty exciting. Next, God is supreme in his eternity. Pops up a couple of times. We're told God was and is to come. Verse 9, God lives forever and ever. Now that means that God won't suddenly expire and just disappear from the scene. No, he inhabits eternity and lives above time. The old hymn says, we blossom and flourish like leaves on a tree, and wither and perish, but naught changes thee. See, this God's unlike anything we could ever dare to dream or imagine. He's in heaven, the control center. That's the point of Revelation 4 and 5. He's in the control center, surrounded by angelic beings, perfect in holiness, inhabiting eternity. See, the only description John can muster up is to Frankenstein all of this stuff together, all of these precious metals and stones together. All he can do is give us just a sensory overload. This isn't a God we can box in and control, is it? This is the God who reigns over all things. That's why he's supreme in worthiness. You see that in verse 11? Worthy are you, our Lord and God. So the four living creatures are celebrating God for doctrine. I just love that. Theology. God's character. They're just excited about who God is in himself. But look, they also worship God for the world that he's made. Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. See, the creation just sings of the creative beauty of God, doesn't it? And the colors of autumn, the unique design of every snowflake, the smell of roses, the song of the morning birds, everything, and just the expanse of the cosmos was handcrafted by the God of sheer beauty and delights. No wonder the creatures and the elders just fall down and worship this God. See how much we need to be reminded of these things. You see, John's readers lived in awe of Caesar. They lived in awe of Caesar. He was the one to be worshipped. His self-proclaimed title was Dominus et Deo, which means Lord and God. We all live in awe of Caesars. Every age has a Caesar. Government, education, technology, celebrities, the self, whatever it might be, every age has a Caesar. But Revelation is telling us they're fleeting and temporary. They seem invincible in their day, don't they? But they all end up in the rubble of human history. And Mussolini claims arrogantly to restart the calendar with his assumption to power. Hitler claimed to start a Reich that would last for 1,000 years. How's that going for them? The great British Empire. Look at us now. America. Look where that's going. But this God, he lives forever and ever. See, every other throne can be shaken, but not this one. God's throne is secure and permanent. God never leaves his throne, and he's never in danger of being usurped. And so which throne is at the center of your life and world? Which throne is at the center of your life and world? Monday morning, when life kicks back in again, and you need to navigate the mundane, will you still have eyes to see the throne of heaven? Will you still have the boldness to live in light of it? Will you still be joining the choir of angels? Worthy are you, O Lord. Or will the immediate outwin the forever and ever reality? Important questions to answer, aren't they? Questions that were relevant in John's day, highly relevant in our own day. The churches in Revelation were in danger of losing sight of heaven, to forget the one who's large and in charge. They were tempted to cave to the pressure, weren't they, in order to avoid any kind of awkwardness, any persecution, even death. Maybe they wanted to be inspired by something tangible, you know, the Caesar who walked among them. I'm sure there was a temptation for that. But John says, no, don't do that. That's ridiculous. Now get a look at this. He's saying, let me take you into the throne of heaven for a moment and give you a sight of glory. Don't sing the praises of Caesar. Now join this choir. Worship this God. He's worthy. That's what John's saying. See, for the Christian believer, there's no apparent sight of the throne of God, is there? The sky just seems closed off to us, and yet it's not closed off. By faith, we see God and his rule, don't we? Not by sight, but by faith. By faith, we can say that even if things don't make sense to me, God is on the throne. Christ is going to come again. Goodness will triumph. I'm on the winning side. And as we repeat those words in our hearts and to each other, we'll join the creatures of heaven, won't we? Casting our crowns before the throne and glory in the God who reigns. The song of heaven is because of the glory of God. Then finally, the final point, the worth of Christ. The worth of Christ. The vision doesn't stop in chapter 4. We're in the control center. But God has another scene for John, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I see our attention is now drawn to this seal. This seal has writing on the front and the back, and it turns out that it's completely sealed shut. In the ancient world, scrolls were sealed with the author's insignia as a token of authenticity. And a sealed scroll couldn't be read until the seals were broken. Guess what? It couldn't be broken until the author or the owner says so. What is the seal? What's in this book? Well, it's the plans and purposes of God. It's a book of God's salvation and judgment. The scroll tells you what's going to happen, but it also initiates those plans. It tells us that behind the chaos and confusion of life, there's order and a divine plan. It tells us that while evil looks to triumph, the enemy will have his heyday. It tells us that there's a glorious inheritance awaiting the people of God. And is written by God and can never be altered or revoked. But there appears to be a flaw in the plan. There appears to be a chink in the armor. No one can open it. Look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. What a tragedy. No one can open it. No angel can open this book because it's a book concerning the things of humanity. But no human can open it because of sin. The deafening silence proclaims the bankruptcy of man, doesn't it? The silence of heaven. Of who can open it? The silence. That just proclaims the bankruptcy of man. None of the greats can open. Plato, Aristotle, I don't care who it is, Newton, Einstein, none of these men can get near. Don't we know this to be the case when we just take a tour through human history? See, the history of the human race is one long effort to usher in a heavenly utopia without the King of Heaven. How are we going with that, do you think? Do you think we're going well? John tells us in verse 4, unworthy. Unworthy. And so what does he do? He weeps. And I think we need to sort of stand in his shoes for a moment and get why he's weeping. If the scroll remains sealed, then evil will triumph in the end. There's no purpose to your life or your suffering or anything. Evil will triumph. No one will be saved. And there's no future for the church. See, John knows the need for human rescue. He knows the need that there's a plan. But all he can say is, if only. The rescue of mankind is all but a pipe dream. This is important for us to grasp at this point. No one is worthy because we're full of sin. No one is worthy. And so we understand why John weeps. Many have wept since. Many of us have wept, haven't we? Because we can't understand the disappointment of the world. This scroll seems sealed to us. We can't understand the mystery of human existence. We don't understand the problem of evil. We can't turn on the news because it's unbearable. We find life too painful. See, the Roman Empire was plagued in the first century with the fear of death. The Middle Ages plagued with the fear of guilt and shame. Our age plagued with meaninglessness. See, if you want to understand a culture, look at its artwork. Our art tells a story, doesn't it? There's no order, no objective reality, no meaning in modern art. And so we weep. The book of history is written by the Creator. It's hidden from the creature. But this book of destiny is taken by the Redeemer. Do you see? All of a sudden we hear a voice raised in heaven. Weep no more. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold, look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." God's purposes aren't only a pipe dream. They will take place. And here's the one to do it. Here's the one figure who emerges with the qualifications to unravel the mystery and to open the scroll. We're told he's the Lion of Judah. That's a reference to Genesis 49, verse 9. The promised Savior will come from the tribe of Judah, and he's described as a lion, and his reign will never end. We're told his shall be the obedience of the nations. He's the root of David. That means he springs up David. He's the root of David. That language comes from Isaiah 11. It was a time where Israel's hopes were dashed. And God said, "Look, it looks like the line of David will be chopped down, but a stump will arise. And all the nations will come to him." You see that the lion, this lion, comes from Israel's royal line. And he'll be an international king. This is important because it's about the gospel. So when Paul writes about the gospel in Romans 1, he says the gospel is concerning God's Son, who's the root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. The Greek word is Nike. Triumph. And yet as John hears of a conquering lion, he turns and sees something else, doesn't he, in verse 6. "I saw a lamb as though it had been slain." It's a striking paradox. John turns, he turns to gaze at a lion. He turns to see a messianic figure, and he sees a lamb. As Revelation unfolds, the Lamb will prove to be a military champion. His enemies will fear his wrath. But our first glimpse of the Lamb is not aggression, is it? But substitution. Not aggression, but sacrifice. And here's the surprise. John's telling us the lion conquers. How? By dying as a lamb. By dying as a lamb. John is seeing Jesus. See, both of these Old Testament pictures merge together in Christ, don't they? Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the King, and he's the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. It was Jesus who was led to the slaughter like a lamb. It was Jesus who was sacrificed and whose blood was slain. It's Jesus who bears the marks on his hands. Friends, the only hope of salvation is in this Lamb. It's so surprising, isn't it? Our salvation hasn't come through a champion slaying his enemies. It's come through a little lamb slayed in weakness. And we're told this lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, verse 6. Now this was actually the promise of Zechariah. In chapter 3, Zechariah speaks of a figure named Yeshua, in the Greek, Jesus. He calls Jesus by name hundreds of years before he ever showed up. And Zechariah talks about the seven eyes there, and he says that this Jesus figure will remove iniquity in a single day. And John draws from all of this rich Old Testament theology, and he says, oh, all of this is about Jesus. He's the lamb who was slain for our sins. He's the lion. And yet we're told he's standing, you see. That is, he's risen. He didn't stay dead. And now he takes center stage, and look at what he does. The audacity of it. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll. From who? From the one sat on the throne. The audacity of that. The scroll that's written by the Father, concealed from the creature, is taken by the Redeemer. I don't know about you, but that's just jaw-dropping stuff. The Lamb walks up to Almighty God. The God that the angels fear to look upon. The God who's almighty, thrice holy, dwells in eternity. See, the Lamb takes the scroll from this God's hands. Wow. And that's because he's the one who is with God from eternity. He is worthy. He is worthy. And his blood is what gives him the authority to enact God's salvation plan. Do you see that? He can take the scroll because he was slain. We see that in the song of verse 9. This new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break open the seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What does all of this mean? It means that the world is ruled by God's conquering Son. It means that Jesus is King of creation. It means that there's a plan and all things are working to a final end. It means that our guilty conscience can be cleansed by his blood. It means that no enemy, I want you to hear this, Christian, no enemy can dislodge you from your inheritance. It means that there's a future for the sea-tossed church. This is the song that will go on and on for all eternity. It's a song celebrating the redemption achieved by the Lamb of God. Jesus slaughtered for us, died and by his blood purchased a great multitude. You see, Jesus is humanity's rescuer. He's the savior of mankind. And what does he save us from? Or from the wrath of God that's about to unfold. You see, as Revelation goes on, the wrath of God is poured out on unrepentant sinners. And it's a horrifying read. The imagery is fire and boils and death and blood and sickness and famine, all of this stuff. All of this stuff that we deserve because of our sin. The human rebellion will one day be crushed once and for all. You see, God's wrath burns hot against sin. Which is why Jesus had to die. Notice that the one who has the authority to open the scroll of judgment is the one who bore that judgment himself. We're sheltered from this day of wrath because Jesus died in our place. And this rescue, friends, is indiscriminate. Did you notice? From every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Heaven is going to be filled with people that don't look like us. It's going to be filled with different people groups. And that means in heaven there's going to be no more race wars. Isn't that going to be wonderful? There's no more battling between tribes. No, we're all finally one perfectly. No more sin in Christ. Together celebrating the Lamb who saved us by his blood. What a day that will be. When all of our weapons will be traded in for hugs and high fives. When we come together, just in the sheer wonder that God, oh, he chose me, he chose us, to be part of his forever story. And friends, it'll be a concert like no other. We'll be joining the choir of angels. Look at that in verse 11. The voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This vision couldn't be any clearer. Jesus receives the same praise as the Father. Is it even clearer in verse 13? Notice that song, "To him who sits on the throne and," in the same breath, "and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory." The Father that was worshipped for creation in chapter 4. The Son, worshipped for redemption in chapter 5. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Remarkably, our redemption leads to this entire new identity. In verse 10, we'll be made into kings and priests reigning on the earth. That's your future, Christian. You're a priest now, but you'll be an even more fulfilled priest, if that's a way of putting it. You'll have a forever access to God. Like the high priest, you'll be able to just freely walk into God's presence and serve him. There's not going to be any keep-out sign for you, no matter what you've done in the past. No keep-out sign. No, you're a priest. You enter in. The person who's lived the most reprobate life, the murderer, whatever it might be, the trust in Jesus is going to walk right on in. A priest. And we're kings, aren't we? We're not looking forward to a patch of land in Palestine. I hope you're not looking forward to that, because we haven't been promised that. We've been promised the earth. Do you see there in verse 10? We will reign where? Not in Palestine. We will reign on the earth. And it's all of grace and nothing of us. And so as we leave this evening and we wake up for a new day tomorrow and go back to the ordinary, Will we still have eyes in heaven? Will we remember the God who sits in the control room? Life won't be easy. Who knows what tomorrow will bring for any of us? We'll be taking some knocks and blows in the year ahead. That's just a fact. This world's falling apart, isn't it? Look at the news. There's no let up anywhere in the world. Part of my job is to stand next to people as their loved ones are buried. Every day we're confronted with mortality, this problem that we have, how this world's being torn apart. But this Lamb, he reigns. He lives. He reigns with a resurrected life. And he's changed everything, hasn't he? He's purchased his bride with his blood. And he's moving everything to a final climax and a new world. I say, friends, give him praise. This week, give him praise. Lift up his name. Glory in him. He's worthy. Give him your all. Worship him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we sing those words, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And we sing that because we also sing, "You were slain, Lord Jesus, and by your blood you've ransomed us for God." Oh, we thank you that you are worthy. You were worthy to take that scroll, to open it, and to set history going ahead, to keep it going ahead, to one day bring it to a climax. We thank you that you're in control, that evil won't triumph, that the Satan, the forces of darkness, and all those who do his bidding will one day come to an end. And we'll be rescued and be those who sing in heaven forever and ever, and those who will be priests that will have open access to you, and we will reign as kings. Oh Lord Jesus, worthy is your name. Amen.